All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 26. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?
I've mentioned several times over the last few weeks that the journey from Bethel to Haran was covered in one verse. Probably took just a few days. But the journey back to Bethel covers five chapters and took about 7 years, according to Usher's chronology, which is pretty accurate in most things. Now, Jacob needed to return and fulfill his vow to the Lord, and he needed to go back to his father's house and face up to Isaac. But notice in chapter 33, verse 17, it says, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, we're going to try this again. All right. How about that? Let's give Joe a hand. Actually, it wasn't Joe's fault last time, but let's give him a hand anyway. But here is Jacob's route down. We've studied to this point, and it's important to understand that the Jordan River is the border of Canaan. Okay? Everything east of Jordan is not Canaan. Everything west of Jordan is Canaan, this strip of land right here. In modern, today, this is Israel, and this is the country of Jordan. And so, God told him to come back. He was going to cut across here, go down. Bethel is right about here between Shechem and Jerusalem. And then further south all the way down to the region of Beersheba where Isaac was. But I want you to notice that first, after sending Esau away, he stops here at Succoth. Now that's not in Canaan. Why is he stopping in Succoth? Why is he building a house? Why do you build a house unless you're planning to stay there a while? And he builds booths for his cattle because I have a feeling he expected to be there over the winter. And so he wanted to put up some shelters for his cattle. Now we know this was an area that was considered prime grazing land for the cattle because many years later the 2.5 tribes decided to settle there instead of crossing over because they had a lot of cattle. But I also think a lot of Christians start to go do the will of God and then they kind of, whoa, hold on a second. You know, before I cross Jordan, I think I better stay over here a while and really make sure that's what I want to do. And instead of crossing over Jordan back into where God wants them to, they're kind of sitting on the outside and thinking about it. Maybe they're going to settle some things before they actually cross over and get closer to the will of God for their lives. Now, finally, he leaves Succoth and goes to Shechem. Actually, it's the city of Shechem. And the little kingdom there was Shechem, and they were Hivites. And we don't know anything about the Hivites except they were Canaanites, and they were eventually to be destroyed by Joshua. Some of them became the men of Gibeon that tricked Joshua into sparing them. But we don't know much about the Hivites or the Hivites except that they were Canaanites, they were idolatrous, they were wicked because all the Canaanites were wicked, to the point that God eventually ordered their destruction. Now notice in verse number 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Now it's wonderful that he's now in the land of Canaan. He has crossed over Jordan, and he's now back in the promised land that God brought his grandfather to a long time ago. And he has been for too long outside the land of promise. Now, it says he came in the land of Canaan when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. But I want you to note, unfortunately, Bethel is not on this map. But you see here it says 0 to 20 miles. If you go from here 20 miles, that's where Bethel was. Bethel was just 20 miles away, but he stopped short in Shalem and I believe spent several years there. We're not exactly sure, but there were 7 years roughly from leaving Haran to going back to Isaac, or going back to Bethel, I should say. And so I believe for several years he first pitches his tent, and now he's going to buy some property, and he seems to be settling in Shechem, just 20 miles from the will of God for his life. Now, it says that he pitched his tent there before the city. And in verse 19, it says he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent. So I guess that was leased to own. He started there, he's renting, now he's buying. Why? Why is he buying anything? God has promised him all this land. He doesn't have to buy it. Folks, he can just go anywhere and pitch his tent and he's on his own property. But he has bought some property there in Shalem. He has pitched his tent before the city. And doesn't that remind you of another person in Genesis that pitched his tent towards a city? It reminds me of Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. Then before you know it, he's in the gate of Sodom and he's living in Sodom and he's leaving his children, or at least his wife as a pillar of salt, when Sodom was turned into dust and ashes. So now here you have his great nephew, Jacob, pitching his tent before Sodom. But sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it's going to cost you a lot more than you think you'd pay. That's the lesson Lot learned. That's the lesson Jacob's going to learn. And now he is buying property and putting roots down in this town of Shalem, among these Hivites, in this little kingdom of Shechem. And by the way, it's a little confusing, but the boy's name is Shechem. But his father was Hamor, apparently the king or the leader of this area also called Shechem. And I don't know if that's that unusual. I know a preacher in West Virginia, his name is Dallas, and his two sons are Austin. And I forget the other son. It's another Texas name. So apparently Hamor named his son after their area, or they named the area after his son, but they had the same name of Shechem. Now, Jacob is in Shalem and this part of the country for about 7 years. And I just want to point out that none of these things in chapter 34 would have transpired if Jacob had not stalled out on his way to Bethel. None of these things had to happen. None of these things would have happened if he'd had his family where his family was supposed to be. If he had just left Sukkoth and come across and bought some supplies at the Shechem Walmart and come on down to Bethel and paid his vow to God and then gone back down to Beersheba to see his dad again, he would have raised his kids in this important time in their lives around Isaac instead of around these heathen Hivites up there in Shalem. Now, it's also important to remember the ages of these kids. These kids were young teenagers. You can measure this out because Jacob got married after 7 years to Leah. Then she started having children during the 7 years he was working for Rachel, and then 6 more years until he left Laban. And so the oldest is, what, 13? When he gets there. I believe several years passed, and these kids are older teenagers towards the beginning of chapter 34. But folks, when you raise your kids from elementary age and younger around Laban, and then you raise them as teenagers around the Hivites, what do you expect? If you send your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised if they act like Romans. He's raising his kids in these ungodly environments. Why doesn't he go back to Bethel? Why doesn't he go back to Isaac? Why doesn't he raise his kids in the right environment? Well, he's going to reap a horrible harvest because of these decisions. Now, chapter 34 is a sordid account in the soap opera of the Bible involving foolishness, seduction, fornication, lies, mass murder, and shame. My professor in Bible college, when he taught Genesis, he wouldn't even teach on this chapter. He said, you can read it for yourself. And I didn't agree with that. I think we ought to preach all of it. And there's certainly a lot of lessons here, but even many of the old commentaries, they don't have much to say about this passage. But I guess maybe we're not as sensitive to things as they were back then. You and I ought to pay attention. There are some important lessons. In fact, much of my child-rearing philosophy has come from what I've learned from this chapter. These events are certainly shocking. Oh, by the way, I talked to a preacher friend this morning, and I told him I was preaching. I said, I don't think I've ever heard a message or a lesson from that chapter. I said, well, I'm preaching it tonight. No matter what. These events are shocking and not what you would expect to find in the family of the great patriarchs. But the inclusion of this chapter and then the ones following is further proof the Bible is God's Word. Why would they include these chapters about their own ancestry and unless God was the one who made sure that it was in there? Wouldn't you whitewash your history? They certainly, this is all laid out there for us to see. And so, further evidence that it is God who is writing this and not men without divine inspiration. And since it's part of the Word of God, it has valuable practical lessons for us. Every parent, especially, ought to pay attention to what this chapter has to say. Now let's notice in chapter 34, verse 1, it says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Now who is Dinah? Well, she's the only daughter of the bunch. Jacob's going to have 12 sons and one daughter. And she was the daughter of the hated wife. She's the daughter of Leah, not the daughter of Rachel. It's noteworthy that Leah's children are highlighted in these chapters for their scandals. First you have Dinah in this event. At the end of the chapter you have Simeon and Levi. Those are also Leah's sons. They murder the whole town. Then you've got Reuben in chapter 35 who sleeps with his father's concubine, also a son of Leah. And then in chapter 30 you have Judah in his whoremongering ways. And so Leah's family is known for their scandal. Whereas later on we find Joseph becomes the hero of the end of Genesis, doesn't he? Now, Dinah was a teenager. I believe that she was probably in her mid-teens. She's the only girl in the family other than these women who are all usually at odds with each other. She's the daughter of the unloved wife. She has been transplanted from her hometown and moved across the world. I mean, by the terms of that day, transported away from her grandparents and the life that she had known down to this strange land of Canaan. And she's lonely and she wants to know about the girls of the country. Now, I have sympathy for Dinah. But my sympathy doesn't change what takes place. She was lonely, and loneliness stinks. It stinks to be lonely. But it's still better to be alone than be in bad company. And it's better to be lonely than defiled. Now, it says that she went out. She went out. Notice that she went out unsupervised and unchaperoned. She's all on her own. There's no father there. There's no brother with her. There's no mom. There's nobody. None of this would have happened if she'd had a chaperone. How would it have happened if she'd had a chaperone? Would she have knocked out her brother or father? What would have happened if Dinah had not been alone? Now, nobody likes chaperones, especially young folks. And frankly, I don't like chaperoning either. Didn't bother me at all not to chaperone anymore. Amen. And I'm not one of these parents who wants to relive my youth and feel like I'm hanging out with the young people and being another young person. When I'm a chaperone, I'm Mr. Grumpy Pants, and I got my eye on you. That's all I'm there for. I'm like a security dog. Probably why I didn't get invited to chaperone very often. And you know what? It's fine by me. But the importance of having a chaperone and not being naive and foolish and just going out on your own. Parents ought to know where their teenagers are at all times. And they ought to know who they're with. And by the way, if this is not someone that's at church, why are they hanging out with them? Amen. Well, I just trust my teenagers. I don't. I don't trust yours either. Because what good is it for me to homeschool my kids to make sure they're not around the wrong influences and then let them hang around people that wouldn't come to my church? Amen. Parents ought to know where their teenagers are at all times and who they are with. The fact is that unsupervised girls are in danger. I'm not talking about us being so afraid we're afraid to even go out of our house, but we do need to be sensible that girls especially are in danger of violence, they're in danger of rape, they're in danger of abuse, they're in danger of being led into the wrong behavior, they're in danger of being seduced, they're in danger of behavior they'll regret later. Now, boys are in danger too. But girls, I believe, are in more danger. And I got three daughters. And I was very careful. I was determined that nothing's going to happen to my girls. And it's important for us just to not be so naive that we think everyone out there is like the preacher or like the Sunday school teacher and not realize that there are young men out there like Shechem who have none of the morals that you possess. It says that she went out, she's alone, she's unaccompanied. He said, "Preacher, that's so antiquated. I know from a better time, a wiser time." Why did she go out? To see the daughters of the land. Was she out looking for a boy? Y'all with me tonight? Was she out looking for a boyfriend? She went out to see the boys. She went out to see the girls. She was looking for she wanted to see the daughters of the land. And what do you think she wanted to see? The same thing girls of every age and culture and place want to see. What are they wearing? How do they do their makeup? What's their hair look like? She couldn't get any magazines to their tent delivered to their. So she wants to go out. What are these girls like in this land? What are they dressing like? How are they acting? The cool kids over there? How are they behaving? How do they look? I want to try to look like them. Now here's the problem. We have girls in church, but instead of looking around to see how they ought to behave among godly people, they're looking out there and mimicking their styles and their actions in here. You know, girl, the Bible says young ladies are supposed to follow after and imitate. Titus 2 says this. Titus 2:3. The aged women likewise. In the Bible, nice there. It doesn't say the elderly. It says the aged. You know, like a fine cheese. You thought I was going to say wine, didn't you? I don't drink wine. And so, the aged women. Now, I got news for you, ladies. If you're over 24, you're aged to all these girls, Dan. Not me, I'm only 25. You're old. You're ancient to a 13-year-old. You're twice their age. So, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness. Then it says that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husband. So the younger women, who are they supposed to look to as their example? The more older women, not necessarily just the gray-haired ones either. I mean, those who are old enough to be setting the example for them. They should be looking in here for their example, not out there in the world. Amen. Bothers me when godly Christian ladies and their daughters don't want to look like them. They want to look like them. Or their mother dresses modestly and the daughter, she's got to push all the limits on the hems and the tightness and everything. And she's got to take it to another degree because she don't want to look too much like her mama. What's wrong with looking like a godly woman? What's wrong with imitating godly styles? What's wrong with following good behavior? You know, the young folks today, they look out there in the world and they imitate the styles of the ungodly. And the funny irony of that is, these teenagers that are following these pop stars and these entertainers, because they're so cool and hip, they're almost my age at the time. Oh, they're cool and hip. And they're being paid by companies to wear those clothes so you'll buy them, sucker. Nowadays, they have what's called, people actually make a living as influencers. I remember when preachers were influencers. And they hire these celebrities and pseudo-celebrities and YouTube celebrities. What a sad day when you can be a YouTube celebrity. The only YouTube celebrity I care about is Crusoe the Dachshund. Look him up. Anyway, and they hire them to wear these foolish-looking styles and clothes so that young folks say, oh, I want to be cool like them. And so that, cha-ching, what's wrong? Why are we looking to them? This is not a new problem. Charles Spurgeon said back in the 1800s, he said the women of London get their clothing style from the continent. The continent gets it from Paris, and Paris gets it from hell. I mean, I got the exact quote, but I got the point across. Why are we looking to them out there? Why not look to the godly women in our own church or the godly women in the churches we fellowship with and say, you know what, I want to be more like them than the daughters of the land. Amen. So she went out, unchaperoned, to see the daughters of the land. She did not go looking for what she found. She confounded her. Now, you don't have to go looking for the devil. He'll find you. Just put yourself in a place of temptation or near it, and he'll find you. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. So a Christian says, well, I'm not going to be really involved in the things going on over here. I'm just going to kind of hang out with these cool kids and go to these parties and the proms and things like that. I'm not going to actually be getting into that kind of sin. I'm just going to be in the environment. Folks, you don't have to look for the devil. When you're in that place, he'll find you. Far better to stay out of that place and not give Satan that opportunity in your life. If you give him an opportunity, he'll take it. You give him an inch, he'll be a ruler. And so you got to stay away. Now, Dinah lacks wisdom. You know why she lacks wisdom? Because she's a teenager. And 99% of teenagers lack wisdom. Amen. I don't care how smart they are. People say, oh, my kids are so smart, they make straight A's. Making straight A's on tests is not the same as having wisdom. We put such an emphasis on kids being smart, and I'm all for being smart. I have 3 degrees. Didn't that impress you? Aren't you impressed by that? But having degrees and having education and being smart and having a lot of knowledge up here is not the same as having wisdom to deal with what's out there. Wisdom is, and I'm not blaming the teenagers, you get wisdom by experience and living. And you get wisdom from the Word of God. And you get wisdom when you're humble. And you listen. And so, Dinah is a teenager. She lacks wisdom. It's not really her fault. She also lacks parental authority in her life. That's also not her fault. But teenagers need to understand, and parents need to understand, that they lack wisdom and therefore should be humble. And they should realize they need authority figures in their life. The secular world understands that. We don't let 13-year-olds drive cars down the highway. They don't let teenagers buy liquor. Teenagers can't buy cigarettes. Am I right? Do you know once you turn, when you start driving as a teenager, your parents' insurance goes whoop. And then when you turn 25, guys, your insurance goes whoop. You know why? Because you're a lot wiser at 25 than 16. You're supposed to be. You're less, and you know when after you turn 40, your insurance goes down again. You know why? Because you're supposed to get wiser as you get older. Now, the teenager sits there, oh, I don't care, I'm not as smart as anybody else. You're the fool I'm talking about. Be so foolish to think you know everything. 5 years ago, you were 10 years old, and now you know everything. Well, 5 years ago, I was 38, still 4 times your age. I'm saying it's important for us to understand that and to be wise. When I was a teenager, I had an attitude problem sometimes, but I never considered myself wise. Wise. Wisdom is something we understand comes with gray hair, comes with experience, comes with living life. It's not just something you picked up reading a book. Amen. That's why the Democratic Party, the leftists, they want now to allow 15 and 16-year-olds to vote. You know why? Because only foolish people vote for the Democratic Party. People who want a handout. Why else would they want 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds to vote? They know that when you're young, You're gullible. You got to be gullible to buy what the Democrats are saying. Teenagers. I love our teenagers, but we need to understand, and parents especially, hey, my kids are not wise, they need me. Your kids are not wise, they need you. And you know what Dinah needed? Dinah needed a father who's a lot more active than Jacob was. And she shouldn't have been out on her own. She shouldn't have been so naive about Shechem. She shouldn't have let herself get in that situation. Her parents shouldn't have let her get in that situation. And we have to understand that teenagers lack wisdom, and that's why they need rules and authority and someone to say no. But many parents, they're very strict when their kids are small, and then they say, well, my kid is almost an adult. Yeah, but almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. They're not adults until they're adults. There's no 17-year-olds that suddenly mess their life up. It's important for us to finish the whole race with our kids. So Dinah, she's unwise, she's naive, but she probably thought she could handle anything. That's how a lot of teenagers are. And she's going to find out she couldn't handle what's about to take place. Now, what about Shechem, verse 2? I know we're not getting very far in this chapter. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spent kindly to the damsel. Now, this is what's important here, is that according to the morals of his place and time, he didn't do anything wrong. Shechem didn't think he did a thing wrong. He was not one bit ashamed. This is how they did things. You sleep together and then you fall in love. You sleep together, then you get married. Yeah, I took a test drive. I like her. Dad, get her for me. I decided I want to marry her. That was the way of their culture. That's the way of our culture. In our culture today, there's nothing wrong with fornication as long as neither one of the people is married. And people do not bat an eye about teenagers sleeping together anymore. Parents will pay for their teenagers' prom night hotel room so they can pretend like they're on their wedding night and it's just prom night. We need to understand, folks, that there are many young folks and older folks, too, who see nothing wrong with any of this as long as no one gets pregnant. And there are many young men who will take any opportunity they are given. There are even young men that will rape if they have the chance, won't even give it a second thought. That's the kind of Shechem that is out there. That's the kind of Shechem that she ran into. And we're going to see where that comes out. Verse 4. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and his sons were with the cattle in his field, and Jacob held his peace until they came. I want you to see how passive Jacob is. I tell you what, I would not have held my peace. But he is a passive father that's going to turn the situation over to his sons. Now why would he do that? Because he has absorbed the polygamous conduct of Laban's household, where the elder son of the concubines and extra wives is kind of in charge of that little group of the family. So he's going to let his sons, who themselves are teenagers, handle this situation because he doesn't want to deal with it. Now, he did nothing, he said nothing, and to me, Jacob is he epitomizes the typical American parent who just wants to think their kids are always going to do what's right and very passive and not authoritative and never issuing any commandments. Remember, Abraham commanded his household after him, not Jacob. He's passive, he's permissive, he's going to gripe at him afterwards, but he's never going to say anything that's going to stop them from getting in trouble in the first place. Someone has wisely observed that too many parents complain about their children as though they had no part in raising them. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. The men were grieved and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in line with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not be done. Now we're not going to read all this, but Hamor, the father of Shechem, then suggested that, hey, we're living in the same vicinity. You know, let's all intermarry and merge in, become one people. And verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father with guile. Now, where did these boys learn to be so deceitful? Well, I don't know. Let's see. Grandpa Laban, dad, mom, Aunt Rachel. The fruit doesn't usually fall far from the tree, does it? And so these guys, they answer with guile, and they basically said, hey, listen, we're not going to intermarry with you because you're an uncircumcised people. If all of your males of your whole town will submit to that, then we'll intermarry and become as one people. And the evil of this is they took the sign of God's covenant and used it to commit evil against this city. Now, verses 20 through 24, we're not going to read this as well because we're running out of time, but Hamor and Shechem went back to the men of their town. They say, hey, listen, Jacob's rich. He's got all this stuff. And we want to intermarry with them, become one people, but they have this condition. And all the men, it shocks me, but all the men say, okay. Jacob must have been rich, right? They want his stuff. And so they agreed to this religious ordinance just so they could intermarry into Jacob's family. Now listen to me, girls especially, there are guys out there who will pretend to be Christian and go along with the church stuff until you get married, then you'll never see them in church again. Oh, I'll go to church. We'll have a church wedding. I'll go sit in church a few times. I'll go to pastoral counseling. I'll get baptized. And then after they get the ring on your finger and then you say, I do, you'll never see them in church again. People will lie about religious ordinances just to get what they want when they have had no change of heart. Reminds me when I asked my dad, I said, because I was christened a Catholic as a baby. Because my mom was Catholic. And dad was a backslidden or really unsaved Southern Baptist. And he went along with it. But in order for me to get baptized, christened, I don't even like to use the word baptized. Because they just sprinkled me as an unbelieving baby. And I had to wear a dress. But anyway, so I said, Dad, what did you have to do for... And he said, I had to take this confirmation class. And I had to agree to this and this and this. And I said, Did you believe it? He said, no, I lied. Because he had no intent. He wasn't a Catholic. I'm just pointing out that people they'll say the right things. And they'll talk to our girls. Oh yeah, I'm going to be an independent Baptist. And 5 years after you're married, you're sitting in some contemporary service somewhere. Because they just said that to get to you. They just wanted to get married to you. Their heart was never there. Now, let's move on. In verse 25 through 29. We've already read that tonight. How the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city unawares and slew all the males. They slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went forth. Now this is human vengeance. This is not justice. This is vengeance. And contrary to what some say, the Bible does not say vengeance is fine, saith the Lord. It says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You say, why isn't it unjust? Because Hamor didn't take Dinah, and these other men of the town, they didn't commit this sin. But when you live with the idea of two eyes for one eye, that's human vengeance. They destroyed, they slaughtered a whole town. They lied and deceived and misused God's covenant and then slaughtered these men with their swords. House to house, systematically killing all the men of this town. It was an atrocity, plain and simple, and it cannot be justified. I gotta say this also, be very practical. It's important for us to teach our boys to protect their sisters and their moms. And to stand up for their sisters and their mom. But we can't teach them to take vengeance for their sisters and their mom. And I know two examples. One young man that I used to go to church with, someone did something to his sister and he decided he was going to get back at him. He broke into the guy's house in the middle of the night to beat him up with a baseball bat and got shot and killed. Another example, preacher's son, grew up in church just as sharp as any of our young men sitting in church. Someone did something to his sister and he said, I'm going to get that guy. And he went and hurt him real bad and he just got out of jail. So, it's important for us to realize we can't take law into our own hands. This is not the Wild Wild West, and this is not a B Hollywood Western movie. There are consequences for actions. We have to let the law handle things. We can't take the law into our own hands and kill people because we think they did wrong. Okay? We have to let justice according to the courts of law take care of things. And you better be careful about taking things into your own hands. Now, verses 30 through 31, here's another interesting thought. Jacob and said to Simeon and Levi, I can't believe you killed all those people. Is that what he said? No, he said, I can't believe you made me stink. Isn't it interesting that he is more concerned about what other people are going to think about him because of this than what they actually did? Here they are standing. They must have been covered from blood from head to toe, the blood of murder. All they can think about is, man, what are people going to think about me now? How is this going to impact me? That's how a lot of parents are. They don't care what their kids do as long as it's not public. Don't embarrass me. You know, we should be more concerned about our kids being good and doing the right things than just the consequences we might have to deal with if they don't. That's why I've never told my kids, you're the pastor's kids. You better live like pastor's kids. They better live like my kids. James Michael Raspberry's kids, not the pastor's kids. But most importantly, they're God's kids. Live like Christians. Live like God's kids. Of course, I don't want to be embarrassed by their behavior. But I'm more interested in being good and godly than just whether I'll be embarrassed or not. Well, let's take a deep breath and finish this chapter. What can we... By the way, into this ugly scene is going to come some of the grace of God in chapter 35. Thank God for His grace and some changes. But what can we take home from this ugly chapter that goes unpreached? Well, parents should not be passive. Teenagers lack wisdom, whether they think they don't or not. Teenagers need parental guidance and authority. Christian girls shouldn't be looking to the daughters of the land for an example or fellowship. We must not be naive towards the existence of young men like Shechem. It's better to be chaperoned and have rules than to end up defiled and have a shotgun wedding or a situation like we're reading about tonight. Taking human vengeance is going to lead to ugly actions and terrible consequences. Fathers must be active and not turn over their responsibilities to others or let the teenagers have their way. Well, lots of lessons here. Lots of lessons.